Also, others of you, we welcome you to our class. I saw Pat and Dale today, and Pat wanted me to say to you all, I promised her I would, that she appreciates all the offers for help, and she remembers every one of them, and she's probably going to need to make some calls on some of us over the next few days. So she thanks you all for that, and you guys keep them in your prayers, as I know you will. Do we have others besides the ones that Barney mentioned a moment ago who need to be in our prayer tonight? Ellie?
I want to see Ann Fries,
and
she's got pneumonia.
Oh, Ann Fries has pneumonia, Ellie says, so remember her. Who else? Anybody else? Joe, is she doing okay? Okay. Anyone else that we need to especially mention tonight? All right, let's begin with prayer if you bow with us. Our Father, we're really grateful for this day. We're reminded with every morning and evening of your steadfast love. And we're thankful that you are a God who forms purposes and establishes covenants and then keeps them. And we pray that you'll help us to be faithful and to be loyal to our obligations under your covenant. Father, we thank you for the blessings of life in Christ, and we're thankful that included in these blessings is the gift of fellowship, and we're thankful for your family and for what fellowship means among your people. Father, we're thankful that you have made plans for us, but that you've made them known through your word. And so we're grateful for the opportunity to sit down and think together about what you have made known and what you want for us. And we pray that we'll be all strengthened by doing so tonight. Thank you for every household represented here, and bless each one. Especially bless our loved ones who are bearing burdens right now, and comfort them and be the God of all comfort to them. Father, we pray for our young people during these summer months when there are many activities, and we pray that you'll bless our ones who are home from college right now. We pray that you'll bless them. We pray, Father, for our country. We realize that there are many influences at work in our culture, and we pray that as your people, you'll help us to have our minds engaged, but also to be aware that you remain the sovereign ruler of all. And we pray, Father, that your kingdom, the kingdom over which your Son rules, may increase and be stronger. We pray that in our own land that you may raise up the kinds of rulers who will allow us to live lives that are godly and quiet and sensible, and that people may have an opportunity to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Be with us tonight, Father, and give us wisdom and understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our peak of the week this week from our Bible reading. Remember, we'll do this until the week of June 15th, and then we start our summer series. Here are the passages that were in our reading the past week. The part of Proverbs 8 that I've mentioned here is a little longer than this, but it's about wisdom, and the place of wisdom was present when God made everything. And it's really in Proverbs 8, it's saying this is how life works. And Psalm 8, a great hymn of praise to God and of God's majesty. Romans 5, a passage which, Lord willing, I'm going to rule it out for tonight, And just to tell you that on Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to think about that passage and especially the "we rejoice" statements in that important passage. John 15 and 16, about the Holy Spirit's work of convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And then the Elijah stories from 1 Kings, which describe a time when the world was convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and how they felt about Elijah because of that, and then what happens to Elijah and those in those passages. The passage in 1 Kings 17 about the widow of Zarephath is a passage Jesus called attention to at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4. And that great woman, and then how she was blessed in serving the Lord's purpose is an important lesson. Which one stood out to you? What was your favorite of that list? If you got to read with us, some of you are exempt if you haven't been here reading with us. But which one stood out to you? If you were me, and you got to teach the class tonight, which one of the passages would you have chosen? Elijah? All right. Then that means I'll have to turn around and do something different from what I've worked on. The Elijah passages are wonderful, wonderful lessons of God's power and really of human nature. I've chosen for us to study about the God behind all of that. I chose the 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Remember that the Psalms, obviously the Psalms played a really important role in the life of the early church. And I say that because the New Testament so often cites passages from the Psalms. The Psalms provide, they still should provide for Christians, the lexicon of worship. Instead of our just choosing the words of our prayers and of our songs out of what we hear other people saying, the Psalms provide for us models that we can use for how we may appropriately put our feelings into words and express our God and know that we are using the kind of respect and also the kind of affection that goes with being the people of God and communicating with Him. The Psalms show us something of the emotions of worship. What kinds of thoughts and what kinds of feelings should be expressed by people who have been less than ideal to a Maker who is perfect and powerful and who cares about us anyhow sometimes and not because of. And in that way, the Psalms are especially important. The most important thing about the Psalms, though, is that they are the passages that the New Testament so often uses to help us understand the work of Christ. The passage most quoted in the New Testament is probably from Psalm 110. Psalm 22, though, is the passage that had to do with really describing what Jesus went through on the cross. Other passages from the Psalms were really important in understanding the work of Christ, including this one tonight. Here are three things that I liked C.S. Lewis's phrase about this. I should have put it in quotes. "This short, exquisite lyric," is the way he begins to identify Psalm 8. And it's a song of praise, but it's more than that. Really, it's a reflection on life. And the way it begins, this is the ESV here, "O Lord, There is God's memorial name, the Jehovah or Yahweh. Notice if you read your English Bible and the words for Lord are capitalized, that's saying this is the four letters, YH, VH, or WH. The nobody really knows how to say it, but it's the I Am. Out of Exodus chapter 3, and then our Lord. The word our is a very important word, and this word for Lord means something more in the line of ruler or master. So the eternal God who is ruler and master, but who is our God, is his name. His name stands for his person, his being. How excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And notice that this song begins and ends both with that same short saying. That's obviously the jumping off place in this line of thought. And it's obviously the point that needs to be left. You know, sometimes we think about God for what we get out of it. I notice a lot of times if I try to describe some attribute or some characteristic of God or something about God's wonder and his power and his eternal nature and so forth, folks kind of come out by and they'll thank me. But the things that get response from people are the things that are about us. I notice in our songbooks a lot of times, even the songs that are supposed to be about God are about us. I believe that it would serve the spiritual life of the church well for us to dwell more on just this part of it. I remember one time many years ago now, someone called from a congregation in the broader area here and asked me if I would come and speak in a Saturday day they were having, maybe a men's day or something. And they wanted me to, if I were to have to choose the one thing that I thought the church needs most, if I would come and speak on that. And so I immediately said, I think I want to speak about the need for us to know God. Knowledge of God would be our greatest need. The next day, the fellow called me back and asked me if I would speak on the marks of a godly man. The folks didn't want me to come and talk about our need for the knowledge of God. And I'm not accusing all of us of that, but I wonder if that's not how we sort of view things. We don't see that this would be that powerful or that important for us. But this is engraved in the heart of the church. We'll notice three times where it's cited in the New Testament in just a few minutes here. So let's work our way through the text now to start with. I've broken it down into three parts. Just notice the beginning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic the ESV here has is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. All right, now look at what he's saying here. The majesty of the Lord, he's recognizing as being present in all things. What I want to do is to quickly work our way through the passage, and then we'll notice some of the lessons from it. But just these two to start with. God's glory is so great. God's glory is the shining forth of who he is. When you find glory, think of the cloud, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the shining forth of God's glory that changed Moses' face. Remember that in Exodus 33. The revelation of God for who he is, in other words. God's glory, is so great that he establishes it out of the mouths of children. This will be something important for Jesus later on. Have you heard a little child with all of the powers and the forces, all of the academics, the political leaders, the sports stars, the entertainers, etc. in the world, have you heard a little child just sort of knock all of that away with just some comment about God that reflects faith or confidence in God? This morning, we had the CBS Morning News or something like that on, and Harper was sitting at the table with me, and some news report came on about some strife in one of the American cities about some policy that was about to be enacted, and it was obviously a controversial thing. And Harper said, I'm just going to listen to my relatives and God. That's pretty good, isn't it? She's been well taught, if you can figure out who her relatives are. Her confidence in God, though, and what God says is an important thing. And if you can hear a little child sing, Jesus loves me, or a little child saying their bedtime prayers, that's more powerful. God's glory is reflected in that in such an important way. And on the other hand, God's glory is so great also that it is set above the heavens. Any of you in here ever have the blessing as a kid of getting to sleep outside? Are Dennis and I the only ones who lived in Arkansas? I remember so well my grandpa letting us do that. Maybe he made us do it. I don't remember. We did it anyway. And I remember you could look up and as a little boy and to watch the stars. And to see the different times what that looked like, and once in a while the cloud would pass through, and you'd think about the what was on the other side of it, or the moon, and so on. I picture in this psalm there having been a time when the writer had heard what a little child said about the moon or the stars, and gave some kind of ascription of glory to God because of it. Anyway, that's where we start with this idea here, with this psalm. Now, just a couple of passages that I think might be useful for us. In Psalm 144, at verses 3 and 4, if I can find Psalm 144 like right quick, and just listen to this. This really will lead more into the next passage. I'm looking for Psalm 113 instead of 144. I'll get it right here in a second. Psalm 113 at verses 2 through 4, look at this. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? That's verses 3 through 6. But that's the idea, God being high above, His glory above the heavens. Look also at Psalm 111. In verses 2 through 4. I like especially verse 2 in this version. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Think of the picture there of someone who delights in the works of the Lord, who therefore meditates on them or studies them or reflects on them like we're trying to do here this evening. All right, that's where we start. The majesty of the Lord in all things. Now, second, the psalm moves to the littleness of human beings in the grand scheme of all things or in comparison to all things. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you were mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? There's a question that we take very, very much for granted. And I believe that the onslaught of agnosticism or atheism in the broader culture, which just tries to argue over whether there's a God, has failed us on this point here. We just as important is the necessity of our stopping to think about what is man? And why does it even matter? And that's what this psalm does. When I look at all of this, why would this carbon unit, as the world would call it, matter in all this grand scheme of things if I'm only a biological part of it? Why would there be in my mind or in my heart or in my soul the need to figure out where I fit into this and how I'm supposed to be living my life after all? And notice that the first question, as I paraphrase, why should a man matter? What is man that you're mindful of him? And then, why should God care about man? And the word for care is the word for visit, which means, obviously, that God comes to the aid of or provides for in some way. Look at a couple of statements along this line. Psalm 144, which I mentioned earlier, I was meaning to get here. Psalm 144 and verses 3 and 4. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Now, what aspect of human nature is the psalmist using here to ask, why should God care about us? What part of our nature is he dwelling on there? Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4. Let me read it again. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. What part of our nature is he thinking about there? That we're mortals, that our time here is comparatively brief. It passes awful quickly. Look at the same idea, but a different twist on it from Job this time. Job 7 and verses 17 and 18. Job 7 verses 17 and 18. Now this time, Job is in the midst of his suffering, and this is a complaint more, but he says, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? What part of human nature there is Job wrestling with about why God would be mindful of us? All right, he's concerned about us, but even further than that, why do you visit him every morning and test him every moment? Why do you care? Why do you put him through this? Why do you hold him accountable? Why does it matter to you how he He responds to all of this. So he is, that's true. But when you're in the middle of the agony Job was, it's hard to see. Why did I matter? All right, and we have the majesty of God, the littleness of man, and then the greatness of human beings in the Lord's purpose. And what I mean by this is how different a man's life looks, little as he seems to be in comparison to the universe, how different it looks when you move the purpose of God into his life. And when you take the majesty of the God whose glory is written above the heavens, and you put that in the experience of a human life, how different that life looks. Instead of this mere mortal who's only a breath, and instead of the struggle over why would God test us every moment, instead of that now, this last part of the psalm, verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. ESV has. Some of the versions will say a little lower than God. The word, as I understand it in the Hebrew, is the word for God. It's uncertain whether it should be capital G, God, or small g. And then from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes it's translated angels. Probably it's more familiar to most of us that way. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now, we'll comment about that in a moment, but just think about this. The greatness of the person's life, because that person fits in the plan of God, is that he's made a little lower than God himself, or a little lower than the angels. He is a physical being who has a spiritual nature. He has a heart which is capable of intellect and of imagination and of willpower, the choosing Matt talked about a while ago, and which is capable of changing its mind, of self-awareness, etc. And all of that makes man a different kind of creature. He's the image. What image is it that man is made in? In the image of, in the likeness of God, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, the image in which man is made imparts to him, or crowns him, with glory and honor. Now think about this. Where was God's glory? The mouth of the child, or above the heavens? Now where is it in this passage? Where is God's glory? Gotta look at it in verse 5. Where is glory? All right. God has crowned people made in his image with it. That's a significant statement to think about. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, it's crucial to the understanding of personhood in Scripture. And then God has given man authority over the world and all of its life forms. Please think about the significance of that statement with regard to a lot of common arguments of our time. And notice how different this looks. To be made in the image of God, male and female, and given responsibility for being fruitful and filling the earth and having dominion over it, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, being made steward of all of this and being given it to enjoy responsibly, Genesis 2 and verse 9, that's the line of thought that's in this passage. All right. 10 minutes, so we have to go quickly here with this. Here are just some reflections on this passage that strike me, and we'll have to mention them quickly. But the first off, here's the way I mean all of this. I want you to think of the worldview which is assumed by Psalm 8. And here are the elements of it. There is a great and glorious God whose works cry out for His presence, whose works shout out His presence. Here's a statement from when in the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra and the others lead a prayer and bless the people. At verse 5, Nehemiah 9, verse 5. They stand and bless the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. The host of heaven I take to be the moon, stars, and the heavenly bodies. Some take it as the armies of heaven. But think about that view of God and just the sense of awe and the sense of wonder that comes from how crucial that is to human life, to really being something, to having a sense of respect. How do we replace that once we toss it out the window? I don't see what the answer. And then here's that great God is mindful of man. Out of all, God cares about us. He provides for us. He reveals Himself to us. He seeks fellowship with us. I brought with me a little paragraph I copied I found in one of the books on the Psalms, or some of the Psalms at least. And he's commenting on, when I look at your heavens and the work of your faith, what is man? He says, if this was David's reaction nearly 3,000 years ago, how much more should it be ours who live in days of astrophysics and the conquest of space? In other words, if David could see this just with his eyes, what of our day when we have the Hubble telescope? As we consider the orbiting planets of our solar system, so infinitesimally small in comparison with countless galaxies millions of light years distant, it may seem to us incredible that the great God of the universe should take any note of us at all, let alone care for us. Yet He does. And Jesus assured us that even the hairs of our head are all numbered. We Christians have said that, and we kind of take it for granted. This psalm helps us to stop and to realize what we're saying. Wait a minute. We're saying that the infinite God from everlasting to everlasting knows me and thinks of me. That's quite a statement. Then we derive our dignity and our knowledge of who we are from who we know Him to be. The Christian viewpoint is that man has a dignity and a value because he is made in the image of God, and because he is endowed with responsibility from God. He's given the blessing of using what belongs to God. And then the accountability of answering to God for the use made of what belongs to Him. Here we ought to be made aware of our true relation to nature. It seems to me that from a worldly point of view, the more we move toward discounting human dignity and the value of human life and The easier we take it that we can do whatever we want with human life, the more we endow nature with deity, and the more we make the environment the object of our worship. And instead of trying to aim for the saving of the souls of people, we aim instead to protect the environment. Consider the worldview that is at work in that. We ought to be gratefully honoring God in the earth because His name is majestic in all the earth, as this psalm says. Now there's the problem. Have I, at every moment of my life, been gratefully honoring God in the earth? Well, no. And I know that because I realize that sin is either actively or passively is a part of all of our lives. And so, therefore, the recognizing of Christ is extremely important in this passage. There are three parts of it that are cited in the New Testament, and I'll just have to read parts of these passages. The first is in Matthew 21, in connection with the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. The blind and the lame came to Jesus, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, and have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" Which is, of course, Psalm 8. And what verse was it? Verse 2 of Psalm 8. At that crucial time in the Lord's ministry, at the beginning of the week when He was crucified and raised, he was quoting Psalm 8 in verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, The use made of this psalm is more toward the deal of toward the idea that we've heard this passage say that man was crowned with glory and honor, but when we look around, we see that this hasn't happened. It's not how it is right now. It says it's been testified somewhere, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." And here's the kicker, though. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Give me one thing that's not in subjection to man, even right now. Well, we don't control the weather and all those natural phenomena, do you? No matter. What about death? Have we figured out a way yet to make death never happen? So the Hebrew writer says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." Notice those are phrases from Psalm 8. "Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone." And then it mentions how, or it speaks of how, the writer speaks of how Jesus overcame death to set us free from the fear of it. And then I must hasten to 1 Corinthians 15 for the other statement. The great resurrection chapter, which enlarges on what we've just said, and the bell will catch us, but I'd like to close our class tonight with this reading. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28. The quote from Psalm 8 is later on in this reading. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. For the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And there's our saying, friends, from Psalm 8, verse 6. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I want you to think about that for one moment. If we start with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and if we say your glory is above the heavens, and if we come around through the whole story of the Scripture and we get back to where it says that finally, when that very last thing is subjected to Jesus, then God will be all in all. What has happened? It's been put back like it was, hasn't it? The God who deserves to be all in all is all in all. And who is blessed by that? His people. He has a family who've been blessed by all of that. So, anyway, that's a feeble effort to look at a great psalm. I hope you'll do some thinking about it. John, just lead us in a quick prayer, if you would, and then we'll go.